Well, please have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 8. Now, I'm sure most of us know a little song, and it goes, "Money makes the world go round." Anyone want to sing it? No. If I sang it, you'd all be straight out the door. They have to turn the microphones off when I sing. It's that bad. They do. But it's something that a lot of people believe, isn't it? Money makes the world go round. And as we look around us, so many people in the world just live for money. I'm sure you've heard many things mentioned on the news recently about this EU referendum debate, and it's all about money. The issues involved are actually far wider than just finances. But money is what people focus on, because money is what people really care about. And if you've got enough money, so the thinking goes, you'll be happy. That's what people believe. So people spend a lot of time either moaning that they haven't got enough money or working exceptionally hard in order to get more money. Because no matter how much money you've got, you never, ever have enough. So people out there who want to make money, they go out, they get a good education, they try and get promotions at work, they work long hours. It may be that someone's a tradesman or a builder or a plumber or something like that. So they work absolutely ridiculous hours just in order to get that little bit of extra money. And the more money you have, are you any happier? No, not at all. We know, don't we, that money does not make you happy. In fact, money doesn't even really buy the good things in life. You know, would having enough money make you into a premier footballer? No. No, I know they get paid a ridiculous amount of money, but they do have some skill and talent, which people don't have. Money doesn't buy skills and talents, does it? And if you had lots and lots of money, would you have people around you who really loved you? No, there might be some. You know, people with lots of money, they're never lonely. But when the money disappears, so do the people. So people believe that money makes the world go around, but it doesn't, because those of us who are sensible and level-headed, those of us who have had our eyes opened by the truth of God's word, we know that there are a lot of things in life that money cannot buy. And in fact, the things out there that people are chasing after, and the love of money, is one of those great spiritual chains that keep people in bondage, wraps people up. And the only thing that can release people from those chains is the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go into our passage tonight, we're going to be looking at how the proclamation of the gospel in Samaria released people from all sorts of chains that they were in. Chains that they had because of spiritual problems, chains that they had because of physical problems, all of them being set free through the proclamation of the gospel. But before we dive into our passage, we just need to remind ourselves how we got to this point in the book of Acts. And last week we saw that terrible passage, didn't we, where Stephen became the first Christian martyr. This man who had been promoted to one of the first deacons ended up in front of the Sanhedrin, and he gave a very bold and very clever defense against the charges given against him. And as they come face to face with the fact that actually the members of the Sanhedrin, they're the ones who are guilty, well, they were filled with a murderous fury and they kill Stephen. And this, it's like lighting the blue touch paper on a firework. You just stand back. There's been a storm brewing now as the gospel has taken hold in Jerusalem. Pressure has been building. It's like that sense you get in the air before a thunderstorm. You know something is coming. And with the murder of Stephen, the persecution just blows up. And the church is put under immense pressure. And a lot of them scatter. Now, When a movement is of human origin, when you persecute and start killing the leaders and the people scatter, it usually just fizzles out. And for the people in Jerusalem who were orchestrating this persecution, that would have been their desire. But they weren't realizing that they were actually fighting against God. As they'd been warned earlier in the book of Acts, this was not something that mankind could stop at all. So as these new believers scattered all over the place, it didn't fizzle out. It was like letting the cat out of the bag. And if you've ever done that, you can't get the cat back in at all. Because these believers, they proclaimed the gospel wherever they went, wherever they were, whenever they could. They proclaimed the gospel, like the song that we were singing a little bit earlier. They proclaimed the gospel all over the place, and they scattered. And the narrative picks up on what happened to Philip, one of the deacons who was appointed alongside Stephen, and we see him going to a place called Samaria. Now, we've all heard about the Samaritans, haven't we? We know about the ministry of the Samaritans in our own time, and they do a wonderful work helping people who are in difficult situations. But the Samaritans that we see in Scripture, these are a different group of people altogether. Now, one of the things that's quite unusual about the New Testament is that it presents the Samaritans in a very positive light, whether that's in the Gospels or whether that's in the various letters. The Samaritans always seem to come out really, really well. And that was so out of character with the Jewish attitude towards the Samaritans at the time, because they absolutely hated them. They couldn't stand the Samaritans at all. Now, there's a little bit of debate about who the Samaritans actually were. And there's a couple of theories out there. One theory is that the Samaritans were the descendants of the really, really poor people who were left behind in the land when the Assyrians invaded and they deported anyone who was any good at anything. They took them up out of Israel and dumped them somewhere else. And they took people from somewhere else and dumped them back there. Now, the Assyrians used to do that because they knew that people were tied to their land. So if you deported the entire population to another part of the empire and put people in their place, they weren't tied to the land. They were more likely to be submissive. There were some people who were left behind, the really, really poor and destitute people. And those people, they would have intermarried with the people that the Assyrians repopulated the land with. And therefore, the Samaritans were this unclean race of half-breed hybrids. That's one view of the Samaritans. Another view is that they were actually a group of Jews who had turned into heretics. And when we look at the beliefs that the Samaritans had, it's very different to what was believed in Jerusalem as well. So the Samaritans, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, right the way through going on there. They just looked at them, and they had their own temple and their own worship on a separate mountain. This is what explains the dialogue that Jesus had with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the religious issues that were going on. So they may have been a group of heretics. One thing's for certain, they really, really did not get on. And it had come to open warfare as well. There had been skirmishes between them. And around the time of Jesus' birth, some of the Samaritans had even got into the temple and scattered human bones around and desecrated the temple. So they weren't best buddies at all. In fact, a good Jew would not go into the land of Samaria. And as Samaria was there between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, instead of going on the straight road, they had to go all the way around. So if you're running away from the Jews, Samaria is a great place to hide, isn't it? Because the really good Jews are not going to go into Samaria. So this is what Philip does. He's there, he's led by the Lord, and he's going down into a city in Samaria. They don't say which city it is, but he's there in a city in Samaria, and he's proclaiming the Messiah. He's proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ to these people. And he's preaching to people who have already met the Lord Jesus Christ. He went through Samaria. He traveled through these villages. He preached there. So, they're people who have been primed and they're ready and they receive the Messiah. And that's amazing because while the Jews were waiting for a Messiah, the Samaritans, they were just waiting for another prophet like Moses who would be a herald of the end times. So they weren't even expecting a Messiah, and they accept the Messiah when he comes. And these half-breed, unclean hybrids, they recognize the Messiah that the people in Jerusalem, the pure Jews, as it were, as they thought of themselves, had rejected. A wonderful sign of the grace of God. Absolutely wonderful. So they're there, they're accepting the message, and it's so unexpected that they do this. And there's a golden rule there for us as Christians today. Because often it's the most unexpected people who respond to the gospel. It's not necessarily the people you would expect. You know, people tend to think, oh, well, you know, these highly educated people who spend all their time, you know, studying these things, you know, and they're the people who will accept the gospel. No, some of them are so often the hardest and fiercest critics. It's often the people that you will not expect who accept the gospel. The people who are poor, the people with problems, the people with difficulties. All sorts of people facing all sorts of things. When we look at the grand scope of salvation history, there's going to be far more of that sort of person in heaven than there are of the intellectual elite. And that is a wonderful truth that we need to bear in mind. And we must never, ever think that anyone is beyond the reach of the gospel. That someone is not too bad or too far away. Instead, we need to be freely and openly offering the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to each and every person that we come across. It doesn't matter whether they're at the bottom of society or at the top of society. We offer him to absolutely everyone. And this includes unexpected people like Simon the Sorcerer. Now, Simon the Sorcerer, he's also known as Simon Magnus. Anyone heard of Simon Magnus? Some of the older translations, they'd pick up that. Magnus is just the Greek for magic coming through into the English, translated as sorcerer here in the NIV. So we've got Simon the Sorcerer. And before the arrival of Philip, Simon had been the talk of the town. He'd been the talk of the region. He practiced magic spells, charms, incantations. And obviously he was very good at it because he'd taken all the people in, both the poor and the rich, and they declared that he was the great power of God. He had quite a following and people were amazed at the things that he could do. But then Philip arrived with the truth, showing the true power of God, and the people turned to him. And it must have been a bit like how people feel when you've had 2 or 3 weeks of damp, drizzly weather, and then the sun shines and you've got a clear day and you go out for a walk. Isn't that lovely? That feeling of cleanness and heat and warmth and purity and light after the dampness and the drizzle. The people listened to Philip, they responded to Philip, they believed and they were baptized. And even Simon the Sorcerer joined these people, believing and being baptized, and then following Philip around, and he was absolutely amazed at the different things that he saw. Because what he was seeing was something he'd never seen before. The true power of the living God being put into action, the Holy Spirit working through Philip. Well, news of this revival, very quickly, traveled back to Jerusalem, where the apostles had remained, and Peter and John are sent out to this region. And this is what we see in verses 15 to 17. And it's a very interesting section of Scripture. Different traditions translate this or understand this in very different ways. Because we see the apostles coming out and praying for these new believers, laying hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Because up until this point, they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. And lots of people today, they look at this and they say, yeah, there's scriptural evidence of some sort of second blessing. People can be converted and then they receive the Holy Spirit a little bit later. Lots of people think that. But we need to be careful here and we should not be too hasty. We have to remember what the book of Acts is. It's a record of how the church spreads out from Jerusalem, reaching the ends of the earth. These were unusual times. So the book of Acts is not a model of how the church is today. And some of the things that we see happening in it are there for a specific reason. And what we have here is a very special point in the book of Acts. The gospel message is now going to a new people group. It's all about the gospel message starting off, given to the Jews in Jerusalem, then the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles, spreading out like that. And in Acts chapter 8, as we look at the people in Samaria, and next week as we look at the Ethiopian eunuch as well, we're looking now at these people who are on the edge of Judaism. Different people. It's a different people group. And we have to remember that these are people who wouldn't be allowed into the temple or anything like that because they were people who were regarded as unclean. So we see the gospel going out to a new group of people. And as we go through the book of Acts, every time that we see the gospel going out to a new people group, what do we see? We see what looks like a mini Pentecost. A fresh pouring out of the Holy Spirit as we go to a new people group. So here in Acts chapter 8, we see the Samaritans. And then in Acts chapter 10, when the gospel is preached to the Gentiles, we see the same sort of thing going on. Then in Acts chapter 19, when Paul encounters some followers of John the Baptist, who only knew John's baptism, we see the same thing once again, where the apostles, they lay hands on people from this new people group. And the Holy Spirit comes, and there's some sort of outward physical manifestation of it, of his arrival. It's not a model for the ordinary church life. What we see here are special points in salvation history, where the gospel is reaching out to a new group of people. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that's the confirmation that the Lord is really at work. This is verifying that this is the right thing, that the Lord is really converting these people's hearts. And it's important that the apostles are doing this. It says in Scripture that the church is founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon the ministry of the apostles as well. So the apostles are there at these key moments as the gospel goes out to new and different people groups. And in the case of the Samaritans, it's really, really important because remember what was shared about the Samaritans. They had their own separate religion. They were waiting for this prophet like Moses. They needed to be united to the church in Jerusalem. Otherwise, the church could very easily have become split. So the apostles are sent out. And that branch of the church growing in Samaria is united to the church back in Jerusalem as well, through the ministry of the apostles. And it becomes under the authority of the apostles in line with God's word. This is what we see happening in this passage. So it's a very important passage, as is Acts chapter 10, Acts 10, when we see the gospel going out to the Gentiles as well. So, amazing things happening. Let's go back to Simon the sorcerer. Well, if Simon had been impressed by Philip, he was absolutely blown away by the apostles. He thought this was absolutely incredible. Just laying hands upon people, praying, and the Holy Spirit's presence there is manifested. Well, he wants that power for himself. Now, as a sorcerer, as a magician, what they used to do was they used to buy each other's secrets. That's what they'd do. They'd see something, and if they couldn't work it out themselves, they'd buy the secret. and find out about it. And what he does here is he just goes back to his old ways and he offers to buy the secret of laying hands upon people so that the Holy Spirit falls. Well, Peter and John, or Peter in particular, see straight through him. They see straight away that things are not right with this man. They see that he wants this ability, not for God's glory, but so that he can become the great power again. They see that he is full of bitterness, that he's still bound by those chains of sin. They see that he is a man who is deluded, who is really in trouble here. He wants to buy power in the church. And this event, it's so infamous that it introduced a word into the English language. Simony. Anyone know what simony is? It's buying a position of power within the church. Named after Simon the sorcerer here. And why would people want to do this? Because they crave power. They crave fame. They even crave money. And this is the thing. We live in a world where people are very keen to acquire power and to acquire money. Money makes the world go round. So sadly, this sort of thing still goes on. It goes on in the church where people, they do favors for each other and they behave in all sorts of underhand ways in order to get power and position in churches. Especially in large, well-known churches, there's often a lot of politics involved in the person who ends up running those churches. And that can be an absolute disgrace. And the misuse of power, or the misuse of fake power, well, that goes on around us all the time. I'm sure we're all familiar with the prosperity gospel, aren't we, and the terrible things that does. And I will never forget the times when I was in Zambia, where on Sundays for a while we went along to a church that was attached to an orphanage, and after the church service we'd eat dinner with the orphans, and then after the service they got all very excited because they got out their car battery, and they wired up their black and white TV to the car battery, and they were able to watch an American TV evangelist doing prosperity gospel. And it was shocking. We used to sit there absolutely horrified. At that point in time, Zambia was the fifth poorest country in the world. And these people, they were sending their messages out. If you've got a problem with your health, if you've got a dodgy leg, a dodgy knee, the Lord tells me there's someone listening with a dodgy knee, send in 10,000 kwacha to our office in Lusaka, the capital of Zambia, and we will pray for you. 10,000 kwacha, it's about £4. A month's wages for some of these people out there. Just send it in and we will pray for you. Is that right? Not at all. Anyone who uses power for their own fame, for their own glory, or to fleece money from other people, they are not following the Holy Spirit. They're following another spirit altogether. The Holy Spirit gives gifts. Do you pay for gifts? The secret is there, isn't it? The Holy Spirit gives gifts. So, when we come across that sort of situation where someone is seeking to use power for their own fame, their own glory, or to get money, we know quite clearly that someone else is at work. Something else is at work within that person. It's absolutely terrible, and it goes on all around us all the time. When it comes to the whole question of healing, does the Lord still heal today? Yeah, you know, we're people who acknowledge who God is. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He has healed people in the past. He continues to work the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, he can still heal people today. And occasionally people do have a ministry there. But it's an area where there are so many people exploiting others for gain. And I can stand up here and I can say categorically that whatever condition you've got, the Lord will heal you. But as I read on the internet a little while ago, he heals in one of four ways. First of all, He's given us an absolutely amazing body which heals itself. A gift of God. Our bodies are truly incredible. And a lot of the conditions we have, they're healed through our bodies, which are God's gift to us. Secondly, he heals through medical science. Incredibly clever people who have worked out how the body works and how it responds to certain substances. So, don't forget that this knowledge is a gift from God. And once again, we can see the Lord's hand in healing. And then the Lord can occasionally directly intervene and heal someone. That does happen. We're not going to say it doesn't. But it may not happen as much as people think. But it does happen. And then, finally, think about the future. We get a resurrection body. Tip-top shape that doesn't rust. That's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? So even if the condition we've got leads to the death of this physical body, we get a resurrection body in the end. So the Lord always heals. We just have to be careful not to limit him to one particular way. We need to see the whole spectrum of the ways in which the Lord can heal people today. We have a good and wonderful God there. So, let's go back to Simon the sorcerer. And sadly, this man, he's one of those negative examples that are there in Scripture for us. Because we don't really know what happened to him, but the pages of church history have not been kind to him. The early church fathers who were living, some of them just 50, 60 years after these events, they saw him as the first heretic, the person who went on and founded Gnosticism, which was the first great heresy that the church had to face. And as we look at this passage itself, we can look at the way that he responds to this call to repent. And it's very interesting what he says. You know, he's confronted with his sin, and Peter, he's telling him how it is. And in these cases, that's the most loving thing to do. Because telling someone how it is when they've got a problem means that they're going to do something about it. And then just look in verse 24 how Simon responds to this challenge. Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. He could pray to the Lord himself and ask so that he could be forgiven. But he doesn't. He puts the burden upon Peter to make that prayer. Why does he do that? Well, it reveals something about his heart not being right. And it highlights another problem that sadly plagues the church today. And it's got a complicated name, vicarious Christianity. And this is where someone, they think that they're saved, but their belief is not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith is, I will be saved because I go to this church which is really famous. This church which has got a preaching ministry where the men of God are. Because I go to that church, because I support that church, I'll be saved. It's where our salvation isn't based upon our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based upon something else right next to us. And we trust in that thing to get us in through the door. It's a dangerous trap for us to fall into because we may not realize that we haven't fallen into it. We may not realize that we're not right with the Lord. Instead, we're trusting on the thing right next to us. And it is something that we need to pray about in our community as well, because it is an attitude that's often seen in families where there's one person who's a Christian and the other members of the family aren't. It's all right, I'll go to heaven. My wife will get me in. That's something that people believe. So we need to pray for those people, husbands and wives and parents and children, who find themselves in that situation where they're the only Christian in the family and they have to carefully explain against this. Because it's about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not us being associated with a true Christian. We need to guard against it and teach against it. And in our own Christian lives as well, we can be a Christian, but we could be married to someone who takes Christianity a lot more seriously than we do, and we can say, well, it's all right, I'll let that person do all the legwork, all the hard work, I'll let that person, you know, learn their scriptures really well, and that'll sort of transfer over onto me. The Lord looks at us all as individuals. He's given us all the ability to go to the Lord and ask to be saved. But Simon, looking at the evidence that we see in Scripture, he never made that step. He's one of the great examples that we've got of the people that the Lord mentions in the parable of the four soils, the parable of the sower. People who at first, they looked like Christians. He believed and he was baptized. Maybe he said a sinner's prayer or something like that. But the test of time revealed that he was a false convert. And he was revealed as what he truly was because of his actions. He went out there and he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, something that money cannot buy. Amen.